Our text is taken once again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We continue this morning with our study of God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We have seen repeatedly, and necessarily so, that the prologue, the first two verses of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, should be repeated before each commandment. This reveals unto us that the law was given not as a form of acceptance before God by self-effort, but rather to a redeemed people, that they should reflect this law, the distillation of God's moral character, in their daily, individual, and corporate life. We see in the very prologue and in each of the commandments that this is addressed in the second person singular. God, in giving this law, the people of Israel heard His voice from the mountain for the one and only time in their existence. With the sound of a trumpet, with fire and with clouds and with flashes of lightning, the nation heard as a group of individuals God's word speaking with full authority. And that word was not for their condemnation, but it was a word of grace to form their lives for their own personal good and for the good of the nation. We have noted in our study that 8 of the 10 commandments are framed in the negative. This presupposes man's fallen, sinful condition. That the two positive commandments, the 4th and the 5th, the Sabbath day and honoring one's parents, are framed in the strongest wording possible in the Hebrew tongue. When the law of God is summarized in the Scripture itself, it is summarized not in a negative sense, although 8 of the commandments are framed in the negative, it is rather summarized in terms of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, with the combined energies of thy being. In the New Testament, the word mind is added because in the New Testament it is quoted from the ancient Greek version, the Septuagint. Both are exact in love to man. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Each commandment we have seen is an example of case law. Not only is the overt sin or obedience commanded, but everything connected with it. The remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. And the ultimate commentary on God's law is the New Testament. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Every commandment of the Ten reaches into the recesses of the heart and personality. Not only is the overt situation either commanded or prohibited, but everything, motivation, inclination, thought, and word that leads to it is likewise either prohibited or commanded. We have methodically now approached this commandment. As we gave an analysis of it from the Hebrew text, the original language, we have seen that we have the strong adversity particle followed by the Hebrew imperfect tense. Thou shalt not ever, ever, a perpetual prohibition. The law of God is the expression of His moral self-consistency, that is of His absolute righteousness. It is immutable. It is not ending. It wasn't set aside by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not set aside by the gospel. It is not set aside by the New Testament. Indeed, the New Testament is the best and final commentary on God's law. We can only biblically, truthfully, understand the gospel in terms of God's law. Law and gospel are not held in juxtaposition as though they are in conflict one with another. The only time in the New Testament where law and grace are opposed to one another is when the law is held as a system of self-righteous acceptance before God on the basis of works, a perversion of God's law. Without God's law, we cannot understand the gospel. Without God's law, the gospel is minimized. We might even use the word cheapened. And in our modern antinomian age, ante against nomos law, in our modern antinomian age, in our modern antinomian Christianity, the gospel is degenerated to a message filled with options, twisted, perverted from the context in which God gave it, and receiving that gospel in our modern society is simply a decisionist religion where one repeats a prayer or makes a religious decision. But when the gospel is couched in its biblical context, we see the enormity of God's law, the demand for absolute righteousness, and we see the demands of the law and the penalty of the law fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the message of the gospel itself as answering the demands of God's moral character comes to us in all of its glory and life-transforming power. In our last message, as we methodically go through these commandments, we are dealing with the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We dealt with two issues. The first was the issue of false prophets. There were always false prophets in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, and the false prophets all far outnumbered God's called prophetic ministers. Satan has always had his spokesman. And if we carefully study false prophets in the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, we see that the main requirement for God's spokesman is he is called of God and he is given a God-called message. These prophets were false because God did not call them. They were false because they proclaimed a message of their own thinking. They spoke peace where God had not spoken peace. And that is true of false prophets today. After dealing with false prophets in the Old and New Testaments, we dealt with the very heart and core of the matter of this commandment, those passages of Scripture dealing with the tongue, including that awful passage in James, dealing with the tongue in James chapter 2. All of these things we must face as fallen, sinful human beings, saved by grace, kept by grace, allegedly living by faith, and yet so susceptible to distorting the truth in some way to our own advantage. We dealt with the tongue. We saw very simply that God has given us two hands, two feet, two arms, two legs, two ears, two eyes, and only one tongue. And that the tongue is the most troublesome member of our body because it expresses what is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It has been called the exhalation of the soul. When we open our mouth and speak to someone else, we are revealing what is in our heart. We dealt with passages of the New Testament, and we noted that in every passage dealing with believers in a church relationship, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the emphasis is always upon, in our behavior and relationship, the sins of the tongue. Now this morning I want to deal with types of falsehood. I want to define what an outright lie is, and then we will give our time this morning to the malicious lie, to the unmistakable lie. And in the sessions to come, God willing, we will deal with various types of lies and falsehood, and then we will deal with all of the lies in the Bible and the context of those lies. It will be a surprising and unnerving study. What then is a lie? A lie is a statement that is spoken or written. It is an action or impression, a gesture, the inflection of the voice that insinuates a contrary meaning. It is a statement that one knows to be false, less than completely true, shaded in some way, and made with the intent to deceive. We hear very much, follow your heart. Follow your heart. That is supposed to be profound. And it is. It's profoundly wrong. Follow your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. If we follow our heart, we will sin against God and make great mistakes. We must beware, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So a lie is thus perpetrated consciously and intently, and it is perpetrated with the intent to deceive or to do harm. And this covers a great variety of falsehoods or shading of the truth. Now this morning we will deal with the malicious lie, the unmistakable lie. The malicious lie is an outright falsehood meant to deceive, to injure, or detract from another. It includes perjury, a false oath under law, slander, a false personal statement defaming a person, his character, or his reputation, and liable. That is slander in print. These are directly forbidden by the ninth commandment. The issue is that these and many other issues are the sinful and criminal attempt to both deceive and to do injury. To these, we're going to add some things equally prohibited that are often characteristic of Christian relationships, sadly. Gossip, sinful repetition of either true or unfounded rumors about another. Gossip may be true, but it's something that should not be spoken. And we are all given to gossip, either to hear or to tell, are we not? Have you in this last week apologized to someone for what you said because you had to admit it was in the form of gossip? Lying through silence or concealing the truth when we should speak. Speaking when we should keep silent. Backbiting, talking behind someone's back. Insinuations, misrepresentations, and slanting the truth. Quoting another person out of context. Half-truths. Breaking covenants, breaking contracts, false advertisement. This is simply the way that human beings exist with one another in a fallen, sinful world. But these are sinful. I want to deal now with gossiping and backbiting. Such sins are common not only to the unregenerate, but they're characteristic of human nature, and they are minimized or tolerated within the church. When has the church acted in discipline and excluding a member for gossiping? That would be a great subject for gossip, wouldn't it? Do you know what happened in that church? Well, they disciplined a person out for gossip. What do you think of that? We're given to it. It's almost inescapable. And it's very, not only humbling, it's humiliating. The truth is that such sins are horrendous and destructive of lives and reputations as immorality. And we need to take this seriously. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is admonishing the Corinthian church. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. If we're going to function in human society, we're going to have to deal with this type of people. It's inescapable. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Christians have a higher standard in their relationships. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. Avoid such people. The word railer here in the original language means one who criticizes in an abusive or derogatory way. Talking about a brother or sister in Christ in an abusive or derogatory way, avoid such a person. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a large section that I call the Christian ethic. At the beginning of the book of Ephesians, we have election, predestination, the glorious truths of redemption. Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we have the application of this. These great and glorious truths, how are they to be lived out in our lives? And we have a series of things, and I want to show you one of these lists of ethical behavior between believers, and of course, it concerns largely the sins of the tongue. Verse 25 and 29 through 32. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. I don't want to make a caricature of this, but the church is a body. What if one member lied to another? You might poke yourself in the eye. People would say, did you see what that crazy man did? Why, he poked himself in the eye. We do that as a body, members of a body. One Christian in relationship to another Christian. There are people here you don't like. I know that. We live in a fallen, sinful world. You put up with me. Now, when we gossip about it, we give everybody down the road and we're derogatory toward them. The body is poking itself in the eye, pulling out its hair, kicking itself in the shin. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. These things are grievous to God. The church is His body. Paul writes to them in the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, ye are a body of Christ, and members in particular. Each local church is an expression of the body of Christ. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The person who gossips, the person who is derogatory toward brothers and sisters in Christ, has a very unhealthy relationship with his Heavenly Father and with his Savior. In the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is actually the model prayer, our Lord, in teaching that prayer, had a commentary on this prayer afterward. And what was the commentary? What is the one petition in the model prayer that necessitates a commentary by our Lord? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he adds, for if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. We can't pray. We can't function as Christians with an unforgiving attitude. It makes us self-righteous. It gives us a critical spirit. And that is graceless religion. Colossians chapter 3, anticipating Pastor Nelson's next messages in the 10 o'clock service. Mortify, therefore. In verses 1 through 4, Paul establishes the believer's union with Christ. We died to the reigning power of sin. We're to set our affections and our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We are to be a heavenly-minded people and not engrossed in the things of this world with its filth and its sinfulness like everyone else. We are to be different because of this, because of our union with Christ, because of our relationship to Him spiritually. This is to be reflected in our practical living. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This characterizes unregenerate humanity in their sinfulness. Verse 8. But now also, ye also, put off all these. In Christian society, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a much higher standard. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another. That's a present imperative of prohibition in the original language. Stop lying to one another. Paul assumes with these beloved Colossian brethren that there's lying going on. It's part of human nature. We distort the truth and we lie to each other. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man, the old unregenerate self with his deeds. And you have already put on the new man, the regenerate personality, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Our union with Christ necessitates a converted lifestyle far above that of the world. I want to deal with silence as sin and speaking as sin. These are going to take us into some very strange issues. Sometimes we must speak out or it will be sinful. Sometimes it is sinful to speak. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, Jonathan has to speak out and defend David. Saul the king wants to kill David. Saul swears. He calls Jonathan, thou son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's an SOB, by the way. That's Saul. He knows he has to kill David because David will take the throne. He wants to fly in the face of God and man. He's the king. He's arbitrary. And an evil spirit from the Lord controls him at times. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee, word, very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. And thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Someone had to speak up. And it was the king's own son who rebuked his father to his face. And did it with good cause. These are choice words. Good reasoning. It wasn't irrational. It was well thought out and well presented. To have remained silent on this occasion would have been to have been sinful and to have agreed by silence with Saul. And Jonathan was the only one of the king's court who spoke up. Psalm 50 and verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then you consented with him and has been partaker with adulterers. Sinful silence. Do you know how we say it today? Look, I don't want to be involved. What does that mean if it's a moral issue? Proverbs 12 and 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. Now there are times when we should remain silent Exodus 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Don't add your witness and your voice to those who are destroying the principle of justice. Have you ever been very convicted after a given incident, saying to yourself and maybe to God, I should have spoken up? At that moment, that deciding moment, I should have spoken up, and I didn't do it. Proverbs chapter 11, an hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. At other times, we must be able to discern how much is to be said and what people do we owe the truth to. We don't owe the truth to everyone. On an occasion some years ago, in this assembly at the time, we had an argument with a brother who said the truth is absolute and we should never deceive in any way. And my answer was, do you mean that our soldiers on the battlefield should wear red coats and the white stripes to make a cross here so the enemy can shoot them? Is it sinful to wear camouflage? I forced him to say yes. And I said, even God created the viceroy butterfly, who looks like the monarch butterfly, because birds don't like the taste of a monarch butterfly, and so the viceroy butterfly gets through looking like the monarch butterfly, and almost all the animals in God's creation are camouflaged. It was an interesting conversation, and it got rather heated. Look at God's creation. We don't owe everyone the truth. If someone breaks into our home armed, and we are not, shame on you, and seeks to do physical harm or even bring death to one of the family members, you say, look, I cannot lie. Truth is absolute. I'm a Christian. To tell a lie is bad. The person you're seeking is hiding in the second door down, under the bed or in the closet. That's where you'll find them. I've told the truth. God will bless me. No, you're going to say, they're not here. They're going to say, he or she is not here. That's good English. Truth is relative to God. God is absolute. Think of that. We'll deal with this when we deal with lies in Scripture. This is Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the opening 5 verses. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Why, is God aiding and abetting in a lie? No, Saul didn't deserve the truth. And Samuel did not have to tell all the truth. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name to thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably? This is Samuel, the man of God. Spiritually, he's the most powerful person in Israel. And he's afraid that Saul will kill him. And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. How much truth do we owe to people? Sometimes people are not prepared to receive the truth. And sometimes we should only give the truth according as it is necessary. In all of this, we must seek to maintain a clear conscience before God. I want to deal with slander within the family. There's something unique about the family. Whether the family is Christian or not, or a mixture of saved and unsaved, every family, including all of us who are here today, the family has its own set of rules. I have been, by God's grace and with His utmost patience, a pastor for 51 and a half years. And I dread going to deal with a family where there are problems. And that's what pastors do. And you find out that each family has its own set of rules. They're not scriptural. They've been for generations. And there's accusations and blame put here and things there. And it's a great struggle at times to say to people, we must all bow to the Word of God and be Christians in this. Because most families are not. Not in their relationships intertwined with one another. The family always has its own rules. This is true in non-Christian families, and it's true in Christian families. Family relationships have a tremendous pull and drag upon us. And when you have one saved parent and the other parent is unsaved, then you do have great difficulty. Slander within the family. Paul realizes this in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's wonderful. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's a discordant note. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The family and the church are often fertile soil for falsehood and for politics. Family, politics. We all know the meaning of such a term. We all live far below, sadly, the level of the Word of God. Years ago, I had a ladies' Bible study. And I had great plans that we would go through the Scriptures. And I began what I called a family commentary on the Bible. We began in Genesis with Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife. And we made observations. We came down to the first family, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, and it was dysfunctional because they're fallen, sinful beings, sinners living in a sinful world. I think we got up mostly through the book of Genesis. We got into Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob.
And did we get deep into family politics? I don't think the Bible study got over that study. Isaac, the godly patriarch, who was bound and determined all of these years, 40 years, to bless Esau, a profane person without any spiritual entity whatsoever. Rebekah, the beautiful wife, bound and determined to deceive her husband that Jacob might get the blessing. And she lied and deceived. And Jacob lied and deceived. "Who art thou, my son?" "I am Esau, your firstborn." He said, "Come close and let me touch you." He was blind. And he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but oh, the clothing is the clothing of Esau, and the goat hair on his arms, the hair on his arms, the goodness of a field which the Lord hath blessed." And Esau had no spiritual interest at all. That's all in Isaac's mind. Everybody's living far below the level of the Word of God. And yet God's purpose was not restricted. God's purpose was not hindered. And God's purpose continued on. But the family was a shambles. Most families are. Do you think Abraham had a loving relationship when his wife said, "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Take Hagar, my handmaid, and go in unto her that I may obtain children by her." And who was the son born? Ishmael. Now we have Muslims and non-Muslims dividing the world because of a frustrated wife who thought she couldn't bear children. And Abraham was just as responsible. I don't want any more problems from the pulpit than I have to have. Every family since the fall has been dysfunctional. That's family politics. Where is truth within the family? Brethren, where's truth in the family when you buy that new fishing rod and you lie to your wife about the price? Or a set of books. I mean, we're more sanctified than that. That good set of Puritan theology, and you say, "Well, we got this on a good sale." Your wife looks through your library and says, "I haven't seen that set of books before." Or ladies, when you bring something home and, "Well, it really wasn't that much." "Well, give me a figure. It's safe with me. I don't shop. My wife can tell me anything. I would believe it." Truth within the family. Family politics. It's part of our human nature to put ourselves forward for our own advantage. We're not telling a real outright lie. We're just simply massaging the truth. And then speaking outside the family and deriding members of the family to someone else, and making private things within the family public knowledge. And that, of course, is major in a church, because we pray for one another, we pray for unsaved members of families, and we know so-and-so has a son or so-and-so has a daughter, and they're living in sin, and we're praying for them. All of this is fertile ground for gossip of the worst sorts. Now, I want to close with reading a passage of Scripture. It is difficult to deal with. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It deals with the tokens of virginity. This held true in most European countries as because they reflected the Scripture, especially in an Old Testament sense. And it was true in many societies until recent times that in the marriage bed on the wedding night, they put down a white sheet. And after the marriage was consummated, that sheet was rolled up and given to the bride's parents to keep as a witness to her virginity. They got that from the Bible. I want to read this. You can fill in the blanks. "If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid.'" She was not a virgin. "Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother
take and bring the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. He should have kept his mouth shut. He can never divorce her now. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. A serious thing. And it was serious in that society. This is the bluntness of the Bible. And this is the price of truth. With this we must close. Our time is gone. As I said some studies ago, the worst lie, the most heinous lie that you will ever tell, the worst thing you can do to sin against your own soul is lie to yourself. To try to convince yourself that your sins are forgiven, that you are a Christian without manifesting any marks of grace. Your unregenerate human nature will never coincide with the grace of God and a state of grace and true salvation. Stop lying to yourself and sue for peace before the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach out to Him. Lay hold of His righteousness and be reconciled to God. There are individuals who are moral, upstanding. They sit in pews. They pass as Christians for many years. And yet they are hypocrites. And all that time they've been lying to themselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Put your heart before the Lord and make peace with God, and know the joy of sins forgiven and reconciliation to one who will become your heavenly Father. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might they be profitable. Might they all be to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.